We've been in John chapter 17 for a number of Lord's days. I had intended that this would be my last sermon on that particular chapter, but it's going to be the next to the last. In verses 20 through 23, as I pointed out last week, Jesus prays for his bride, the church, to be characterized by unity and oneness. In verse 20, Jesus prays for those with him in the upper room and also for those who will believe in me, Jesus says, through their word. Jesus prays not only for the disciples who were with him, the 11 in the upper room, but he also prays for those who would follow in their train, those who would come to faith through the apostolic word. Those in the first century who came to faith in Jesus Christ came through the ministry of the apostles and their preaching of the gospel. Those who have come to faith after the apostles disappeared from the scene also come to faith through the word of the apostles, that word which they have given to us under inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we have in the New Testament. As I reminded you last week, in these verses, this is where Jesus prays for you and for me. And his desire is that we might be one. John R.W. Stott, one of my favorite commentators, writes of this petition, "It is first and foremost a prayer that there may be a historical continuity between the church of the first century and the church of subsequent centuries, that the church's faith may not change but remain recognizably the same, that the church of every age may merit the title apostolic because it is loyal to the teaching of the apostles." And Paul reminds us in Ephesians that the church is built upon what? It is built upon the word, the ministry of the prophets and the apostles. And so there is a unity in the church of Jesus Christ. Just because Jesus prays for unity does not mean that it doesn't already exist among the true followers of Jesus Christ. It does. It is a spiritual unity, as we pointed out last week. In verse 3 of Ephesians 4, Paul exhorts his readers not to endeavor to establish unity, but to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, which already exists among those who believe in Jesus Christ and are united to Christ by faith. We are all, that is, all believers, are one in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to write, "There is one body, one hope of your calling, one faith, one baptism, and one family of God, since there is one God and Father of us all," Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. The unity of believers is to reflect the unity that exists in the Godhead. Jesus prayed that they all may be one, "as you, Father, are in me and I in you." And we notice several things that characterize the unity of the Father and the Son. I'm going to go through these very quickly because we went through them in some detail last week. First, they're united in motive. The Father desired to glorify the Son desired to glorify the Father. Second, the Father and the Son are united in mission. Both of them are involved in the redemption of sinners. Third, the Father and the Son are united in truth. And there are three points that we made about the truth in relationship to the church of Jesus Christ. If we are going to be united to other believers in Christ, that unity must involve a unity in truth. It first of all requires us to believe what the Bible says. The Bible, from beginning to end, is the Word of God. It is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of Almighty God. We must believe what it says. It must be our authority, for our faith and practice. Secondly, it requires us not to add to what God has given to us in the Old and New Testaments. We don't build our faith upon the traditions of men. We build our faith upon the truth revealed to us in God's Word. Thirdly, it requires us to discern essential non-negotiable doctrines from those that are not essential to Christian unity. We mentioned that the non-negotiable things are the deity of Christ, Christ the Messiah, the only Savior of sinners, Christ's death as a substitutionary atonement, Christ's bodily resurrection and justification by grace through faith. Those things cannot be compromised. The non-essential things include our view of baptism, eschatology, and church government. Now, even in those things, I want to point out to you this morning that there is some unity. Those who are a part of the Protestant church believe that there are two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We don't believe in seven sacraments, as the Roman Catholic Church believes. We believe in two. In relationship to baptism, we all believe that baptism is to be administered by water and in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Where we disagree is how much water is required in baptism. Do we sprinkle? Do we pour? Do we immerse? Well, I'm Presbyterian. I believe that sprinkling and pouring are the primary modes of baptism, but I wouldn't throw out immersion either. There are some churches that if you haven't been baptized by immersion, you haven't been baptized. I disagree with that. Anyway, but we believe in baptism by water and in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The other thing we disagree on is the object of those baptisms. Believers only or believers and their children? I believe, of course, in baptism of believers and their children. In relationship to eschatology, all true believers believe in the bodily, personal second coming of Jesus Christ in glory and the resurrection of those who have fallen asleep in Christ and those who are alive and remain at the time of His coming. So there is an essential unity that exists. But because there are differences, we have different denominations that hold to the differences in those particular views. And that is not necessarily a wrong thing. Because one of the things that we are taught in the Bible is that unity does not mean uniformity. Paul writes frequently in his epistles, and he joins both our oneness and our diversity in the body of Christ. For example, in Romans 12, Paul writes, "For we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one in Christ, and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." Now, oftentimes when Paul speaks about the unity that believers have in Christ, in the church of Jesus Christ, the diversity he speaks about is a diversity in terms of gifts. That there is one Spirit, He is the giver of those gifts, and yet those gifts are different to different people in the church. In Ephesians, we have the gifts mentioned of evangelism, pastor, teachers, and so forth. So there are differing gifts. Paul also mentions the oneness that we have in spite of our differences in other areas as well. And in Galatians 3:26 through 29, "For you are all sons of God." You girls, you know that? You women? "Through faith in Christ Jesus." We're all a part of God's family. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. John Stott writes in these verses, when we say that Christ has abolished these distinctions, we mean not that they do not exist, but that they do not matter. They are still there, but they no longer create any barriers to fellowship. We recognize each other as equals, brothers and sisters in Christ. By the grace of God, we would resist the temptation to despise one another or patronize one another, for we know ourselves to be all one person in Christ Jesus. When I look out on the congregation on Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church, as we are gathered here this morning, I see somebody sticking their tongue out at me. I see great differences. Now, we tend to think in our culture that the only difference that matters is the difference of the color of our skin. And so that someone might come in this morning and say, I don't see any difference here. Y'all are the same. You're all white. But in the congregation this morning, I see men. I see men with beards, and I see men who are not ashamed of their face and are clean shaven. No, I'm just kidding. I see men that are short. I see men that are tall. We'll get into the weight issue. I see women. I see women with different hair colors. I see women who have changed their hair color. I see older women and younger women. I see tall women and short women. I see boys. I see girls. There is a variety in our church this morning as we come together as those who are one in Christ. Now, let me tell you what unity does not mean. Unity does not mean organizational unity, as many people think or would suggest. That's the position of the Roman Catholic Church, which insists that Christian unity demands an institutional and bureaucratic oneness. Yet, looking at the early church in the book of Acts, we see the greatest spiritual vitality without a clear structural hierarchy. From the beginning, Jesus did not establish a formal hierarchy, but founded his church through the conjoined actions of all the apostles. In fact, the worst periods of church history, as others have noted, have been those with the strongest institutional unity. Consider the Middle Ages in Europe, for example, when the church was united in a single ecclesiastical body under the papacy. James Montgomery Boyce asked, was this a great age? Was there a deep unity of faith? Did men and women find themselves increasingly drawn to this faith and come to confess Jesus Christ to be their personal Savior and Lord? And the answer is that under an institutional hierarchy as it existed then, the gospel light was practically extinguished, and the holiness, joy, truth, and mission of the church was grossly corrupted. We see from history how difficult maintaining the spiritual unity of the church has been. But that doesn't mean that we should seek to establish an artificial, institutional, organizational unity in the church. As we noted, the unity of the church is primarily spiritual, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't have a visible manifestation. It does. And it manifests itself in the way that we treat each other in the body of Christ. And what does the Bible consistently encourage us to do in relationship to one another in the body of Christ? It encourages us to love one another. To love one another. To look over those differences that really don't mean much. Sometimes it isn't that we divide over important issues, doctrinal issues, but we divide over things that are unimportant and non-essential. For example, I read this past week of a division that took place in the church. The church separated, people took sides, they separated from one another, and two churches came out of one church. What was the cause of the division? Let me tell you what the beginning cause of the division was. At a church dinner, an officer in the church received a smaller slice of ham than a child in the church received. That is tragic. And that is horrible. You know, when you play golf with strangers sometimes and they find out you're a pastor, you hear all the pastoral jokes that they know. And so I've heard a lot of them several times. There was one in particular that made me laugh when I heard it, and I still laugh when I think about it. There's a ship that comes upon an island that has several buildings on it, but there's only one person that lives on the island. And so the captain of the ship asked the fellow, you know, what these different buildings were. And he pointed to one and said, well, that's the grocery store. He pointed to another and said, that's the post office. And, he, you know, he kept pointing to buildings and finally said, that building over there is a church. And the guy said, well, what's the building across the street? He said, that's the church I went to when I got mad at the first church. I mean, that kind of stuff. I mean, we laugh at that. But that's about where we are a lot of times. We divide over the silliest things, the color of the walls in the church, the color of the carpet in the church, this, that, and the other thing. And the essential unity that we have is a spiritual unity, and it manifests itself visibly. It is something that people should be able to see, and they should be able to see it in the way that we love and care for each other. So, for instance, when there is a disaster that takes place, and there are a group of people that, let's say a bunch of Presbyterians go to Florida, there's been a hurricane, and they don't go around to houses and the people that have experienced their homes being destroyed and say, oh, by the way, what denomination are you? We're here only to help Presbyterians. No, you don't do that. What do? You help everybody that's there. It doesn't matter if they're Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, or whatever. You meet those needs. And so this unity that we have is a spiritual unity, but it is a unity that is to reflect the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. It is a unity which does not mean uniformity. It is a unity of love for each other in the body of Christ. And Jesus tells us the importance of that unity, or he exhibits the importance of that unity, and that he prays for unity. Now, if unity is to exist in the local church primarily and in the broader church secondarily, it will require that Christian people exhibit the following qualities. And these come from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and love. Lowliness. The word used here means lowliness of mind, the humble recognition of the worth and value of other people. The humble mind which was in Christ and led him to empty himself and become a servant. Humility is essential for unity. What is it that will destroy unity and cause discord among the brethren? It is pride. And if we are going to have unity in the church, if unity is going to exist here, then we must be those who are characterized by humility, which means we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We don't insist always on our own way that people see everything the way that we do. Secondly, gentleness, or your translation might have meekness. Meekness does not mean weakness. Rather, meekness speaks of strength, which is under control. It is the quality of a strong personality who nevertheless is master of himself and the servant of others. Who was the meekest man who ever lived? Well, in Numbers, you'll find that the meekest man that ever lived was Moses. Was Moses a weak person? No, he was a person of great strength. He had a great personality, and yet God called him to be the servant of his people. And so we have lowliness and meekness, which someone said of them, the meek man thinks as little of his personal claims as the humble man of his personal merits. And so those two are often coupled together in Scripture and are coupled together in the description of Christ, who said of himself that he is gentle and lowly in heart. That should ring a bell in relationship to you women. Suffering is patience, or long-suffering, is patience toward aggravating people. Oh, you never run into those, do you? Such as God in Christ is shown toward us. It is also a reluctance to avenge wrong. Fourthly, bearing with one another speaks of that mutual forbearance or that mutual tolerance without which no group of human beings can live together in peace. It is to put up with another's faults and idiosyncrasies, knowing that we have our own. And then finally, love, which embraces the preceding four and is the crown and sum of all virtues. Paul writes later on in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. One commentator points out that that's not a very good translation, that the literal translation is truthing in love. That is, everything that we do in relationship to each other in the body of Christ must be done out of what? Out of love. Out of a desire to see the other person grow and prosper. Stott writes, "Thank God there are those in the contemporary church who are determined at all costs to defend and uphold God's revealed truth, but sometimes they are conspicuously lacking in love. When they think they smell heresy, their noses begin to twitch, their muscles ripple, and the light of battle enters their eye. They seem to enjoy nothing more than a fight. Others make the opposite mistake. They are determined at all costs to maintain and exhibit brotherly love, but in order to do so, are prepared to sacrifice the central truths of revelation. Both of these tendencies are unbalanced and unbiblical. Truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth. The apostle calls us to hold the two together, which should not be difficult for spirit-filled believers, since the Holy Spirit is Himself, the Spirit of Truth, and His first fruit is love." And so, if we are going to endeavor, that is to work hard, and to put forth effort at maintaining the unity of spirit that already exists because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, then we must be characterized by those five. Now, before we go to the Lord's Supper this afternoon, there is something that I want to point out to you. It's a little thing that Jesus says at the end of verse 23 that is absolutely astounding. He speaks of God having loved them that is the apostles and those who come to faith through the apostles' teaching, as the Father has loved the Son. Do you hear that? How much does God love you? How much does God love me? As much as my mom and dad love me? No. As much as my brother and sisters love me? As much as Melissa loves me or my children and grandchildren? No. He loves me and he loves you as much as he loves the second person of the Trinity. Let that sink in a little bit. That's a love that is hard to fathom. But it is a love that the Father has for us in the body of Christ. Now, in relationship to that love, I want to point out some things just very quickly. Number one, we find here the scope of God's love. First of all, God's love is infinite. God is infinite, therefore, he is infinite in all his attributes, including love. His love for you is the same as his love for the Son. It is an infinite love, which means it is a love without limits. God will never say to those who are truly his, through faith in Jesus Christ, I've had it with you. That'll never happen. Because his love for you is limitless. Secondly, God's love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for you is eternal. Which is not the same thing as being infinite. An infinite love is a love without limits. An eternal love is a love without end. The love for the first person of the Trinity, for the second person of the Trinity, ever end? No. Will God's love for you in Christ, will that love ever end? No. One of the things that Paul rejoices in Romans chapter 8, the last verse, is that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. His love for you and me is infinite and it is eternal and it is perfect. There is no lack in the love of God for us. God's love is not overindulgent. It is not inconsistent. It is not strong at some times but weak at others. No, his love for us is always a perfect love. But when it comes to the love of God, there are two things that often make us question that love. One is God's providence in our lives. We go through great difficulties in our life. We go through periods of great disappointment. Things don't fall out the way that we hoped and desired that they would. And so because of God's providence, as we look at that and as we experience that, we are sometimes tempted to question that infinite, eternal, perfect love of God. Another thing that causes us to doubt the love of God is unanswered prayer. Prayers that aren't answered the way that we have prayed them. We think that we have prayed in the will of God and only to find that those things that we pray for never seem to work out. So because as we look at and experience the providence of God, as we look at and experience what in our view is unanswered prayer, we doubt the love of God. And yet, when we look at those two things, we're looking in the wrong place in relationship to the love of God. I'm going to give you something you already know, but it's something that I need to hear, and I need to hear it constantly. It's something you need to hear constantly as well. And that is, the proof of God's love is not answered prayer. It is not that His providence falls out in the way that you hoped and dreamed that it would. The proof of God's love is the cross. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, write Paul. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. John 4:10. In this is the love of God, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You notice what's being said there? The proof of God's love for you and for me is the cross of Jesus Christ. Not the experience of His providence, nor answered or unanswered prayer. It is the cross. And today, as we celebrate and observe the Lord's Supper, God is speaking to you and to me through the sacrament. And what is His message? His message is this. This is the proof of how much I love you. The body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ shed for you and the forgiveness of your sins. God is saying, I love you. And He draws a big heart around that love. It's an infinite. It is eternal. And it is perfect. And the proof of that love is the cross of Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, let the cross of Christ that we celebrate in the supper today dispel all your doubts about the love of God for you. He loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your constant reminder to us in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper how much You love us. Your love is so great that though we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, we would pray that You would help us to see in the sacrament this morning the love of God for us in Christ. Father, we would pray that as we come to the table, that You would help us to come rightly. We pray that we might come in faith. We pray that we might come rejoicing in that great love which You have for us that resulted in the death of Your Son to save us from experiencing eternal death ourselves. We have, because of Him, eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And we have in You and in Him a love that will never falter or fail. Father, we pray that You would minister Your comfort, Your peace, Your assurance to our hearts today as we partake of this supper. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.